All of our song leaders do a wonderful job in leading singing for the saints here during our worship. Appreciate all of them a great deal. When Armando leads singing, he always wants to know what the topic of the lesson is going to be about. I appreciate that because typically the last song that he sings before the sermon is a song that will be on the theme of the lesson. I don't ever tell him what to lead, but I'm sometimes amazed at what he comes up with. And since the topic of this morning's lesson is the church and politics, I was kind of wondering where he was going to go with that. If he was just going to give up or have an appropriate song. And the law of the Lord, taken from that psalm, is just a wonderful song because it does dovetail so closely into what I'm going to attempt to accomplish in the lesson this morning as we talk about the church and politics. Appreciate very much everyone's presence today, and as was mentioned in the announcements, especially those of you who are visiting with us, you are our honored guests. We appreciate and are encouraged by your presence. I must admit to the fact that when I chose to preach on this, it was with some trepidation. Of course, we recognize that we're in the midst of an election cycle, and it seems that every 4 years, whenever a presidential election is upon us, it becomes almost a mania in our society with the ever-present 24-hour news cycle and all of the pundits and all of the reporting that goes on. It's always something that I think by this time, which we're less than a month away from the actual election, we are getting a bit tired of it. I can only imagine in those battleground states just how bad it is for them when they're not only inundated with all of that, but also the ads on television and such. And in this particular election, that is especially so. And so I think that it's appropriate for us to consider and to be mindful of what we have a responsibility about in regard to our civil obligations as a people. And we want to note that there is a very different responsibility that we have and restrictions that are placed upon us collectively as a church than it is upon individuals. And we're going to make note of that particular text. Now, this isn't a political lesson. We're not going to be delving into politics at all in regard to this. But we do want to emphasize that there are certain responsibilities that we have individually as well as collectively as a congregation in this realm, as in every realm of our lives. And we're going to, and this is the reason I appreciated Armando's song before the lesson, we're going to go to the law of the Lord to determine what our responsibilities are in this regard. But I do want to introduce our lesson as we consider the question, should the church be involved in political matters? Introduce our study by just quickly making note of what the government says about it. And we are familiar with the separation of church and state, and we're aware that constitutionally the federal government is precluded from a number of things as it regards religion, with regard to the establishment of a state religion or the prohibition of the free exercise of our faith. We have long appreciated those limitations placed upon the federal government, the understanding that that's not the case in every nation. In fact, the majority of nations, that is not so. There have been a number of times when I had opportunity to go and preach in other nations, other places overseas. And I am interested when I come into those circumstances and situations to know what are the restrictions and what do God's people have to deal with in those places. Just give you as a very quick anecdote, the fact that for a number of years there have been gospel preachers traveling over to the nation of India for the purpose of spreading the gospel. Two men you may be familiar with, Brother Mark Smith, preaches for the Hewitt congregation, and in addition to Brother Mark Smith, Brother Joe Price, who held a meeting for us a number of years ago. That work was started with Bobby Holmes and I when we made our first initial trip over to India. And, of course, the purpose of that trip is to spread the gospel. But in the last year or so, there has been a change in government to where the militant what we might refer to as conservative Hindus are in control of the Indian government. And both Joe Price and Mark Smith have had their visas revoked to where they're not allowed to go into the country, precisely because their purpose in going into the country is to preach the gospel. And those kinds of restrictions are not restrictions that we find in our nation, but just because that's the case doesn't mean it isn't so in other places. There is another restriction that we want to make note of, and that is the restrictions that the government places upon what we refer to as nonprofit organizations. This has to do with the tax code, and this is what is generally talked about when it is in the realm of politics, because nonprofit organizations, as a part of being tax exempt, are required not to involve themselves in political campaigning. And that is inclusive of churches. Churches have always fallen under the auspices of nonprofit organizations, the 501c3 organizations. And that's an important thing. Again, not something that's in every single nation, but as a part of this particular exemption that churches have, contributions, for example, that are given to that organization are tax exempt. When we talk about the first day of the week contribution, which, to be honest, I wish the government wasn't involved in at all, but the fact is that if we were not considered a tax exempt organization, then those contributions would not be tax deductible. And any income that would be brought in, not only would it not be tax deductible for the individual who gives that first day of the week contribution, but because it would be considered income, it would be subject to tax and the government would take a portion of it, which is not something that we would desire. Now, I want you to note the code that is relevant with regard to the church's responsibility in regard to politics. This relevant part of the 501c3 organization's limitations, it says that they cannot participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. And so, in effect, in order to remain tax exempt under 501c3, churches must abide by certain strict guidelines that prohibit election activity. Sometimes I look at what I see on television with regard to the candidates going into the churches, and it seems like stumping with a political speech. I don't understand how they get away with that, but it certainly is certainly are limitations that are placed upon churches. Just very quickly, so that you'll be aware of these. For example, churches cannot endorse or oppose candidates for public office. They cannot make any communication, that is, whether it's from the pulpit, in a newsletter, or a church bulletin, which expressly advocates for the election of or defeat of a candidate for public office. Now, I will state here that I've tried always to recognize that. I don't want to jeopardize the tax-exempt status of our congregation. I have seen many preachers, in many cases, violate that particular rule and law. We'll strive not to do that in our discussion today. Thirdly, churches cannot make expenditures. You can't use money from the treasury on behalf of a candidate for public office or allow any of the resources, for example, use of the copy machine and things like that, to be used indirectly for political purposes. Also, the churches cannot ask a candidate for public office to sign a pledge or to make any kind of promise to support a particular issue before they will receive the votes of the members of that church. There cannot be any distribution of partisan campaign literature. You will find from time to time that churches and other religious organizations will have voter education. For example, there can be a nonpartisan statement concerning what the candidates stand for, but there cannot be any endorsement, any partisanship with regard to any literature. And again, we're talking government, not what the Lord authorizes a church to do. We're going to get to that in a moment. And then finally, there cannot be a display of any political campaign signs on church property. So that's where the government's coming from. Now, one thing that I want to note that I think was borne out by what we sung, the law of the Lord is perfect, that regardless of what the laws of the land may be in any particular nation, and in our nation with regard to church's involvement in politics. The fact is that we have a higher calling that we are beholden to. You'll remember in Acts the 5th chapter, with regard to Peter and the other apostles, they were commanded to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And they were commanded that by a secular government. That was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government. I say secular, I recognize that at one point in time, it was a theocracy with God's law at that head. But they had rejected Christ as Savior and had no standing at all as a nation to be saying that we're the people of God. Not in the first century, not in the context of the narrative in Acts chapter 5. And so when they said, don't do it, Peter's answer, along with the other apostles to the Sanhedrin, is that we ought to obey God rather than men. And so we need to understand what it is that God's Word has to say on these matters, and that is the primary import and purpose of the lesson this morning. So I think the first thing that comes to mind is the fact that when the government talks about churches and religious organizations, that it's talking about a completely different animal than what the Lord's church is. And that's something that we come into contact with again and again and again and again with regard to our interaction, not only with the federal and state governments, city governments, but also with regard to the attitudes and the views that many in the religious world have today as well. I want you to remember that centuries ago, there was an apostasy away from the teaching of God that led to the establishment of an ecclesiastical hierarchy and the establishment of an organization that is referred to as the Roman Catholic Church that is not in any way comparable to the New Testament church as is described in the New Testament scriptures. And in fact, when you look at the church as the Roman Catholic Church identifies itself and as the majority of religious denominations identify themselves, then there is a distinction and a separation between that ecclesiastical organization and the individuals who make up the congregations, the members of that church. There is a church, which is an organization, and that church is separate from the people. And that's absolutely not what is the case in the New Testament. That's a denominational construct. It's very prevalent in our day, but it's not the way the Bible describes the church. When the Bible describes the church, of course, the Bible has reference to Christians. And now we'll talk about the local church in a moment, but first we want to establish that what the church is the body of saved individuals. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we are told the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I like the text of Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23. When the Hebrew writer says that you have come to Mount Zion, this having reference to the relationship that is sustained in Christ Jesus. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And notice in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's not a location. It's not an organization. It's not an institution. When we're talking about the church of the firstborn registered in heaven, we're talking about the individual Christians who have their names there. And that's what the church is as it is revealed in Scripture. And so we want to state unequivocally, without any limitation, that the church is not the authority. And I think that's where problems arise. You will have, for example, in Catholicism, the Pope who speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, and with regard to the church traditions, where they will come out and they will take a particular stance on an issue. And that is what the Catholic Church believes on the issue. You'll have various denominations that will have their ecclesiastical organizations and their synods and their conventions and such, again, to settle what their church as an authority believes or teaches on any particular matter. You don't find that with regard to the Lord's church because the church has no intrinsic authority. The authority resides from the will of the Savior of the body. It resides in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. When we talk about the church, we do not acknowledge the church as the authority at all. We understand that God's Word, God's will, is that authority. And so what you have in the religious world today with regard to the denominations, you'll have a preacher that will stand up in a pulpit. And this is what they want to avoid, is that preacher saying, okay, everybody in our congregation, this is the way you are to vote. But in fact, there is no authority for a church to do that. When a preacher speaks from the pulpit, it's not the church speaking, it's the Word of God that is speaking. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 6, you might remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. He said, if you instruct the brethren in these things, what are these things that are in consideration? It's God's Word. He said, if you do this, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So there is no intrinsic authority in the church at all. The church is not the authority. God's Word is. And that's something we need to keep in mind. It's something that we have to continually explain to people, because it's something that is not typically understood as a result of the apostasy from truth that is something that has led to and is characteristic of the thinking of the majority of the religious world as it pertains to Christianity. So keep that in mind, first of all. And the second point that we want to make is that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And so there is a disconnect somewhat with regard to the church, which is in the world, and the world itself. There is an interaction which comes to pass, and that's where we have to determine what our responsibility is. But I would remind you of what Jesus said to Pilate in answer to Pilate's questions concerning him being a king. His answer was, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. And so I would remind you of what Jesus said as a question was asked concerning tribute offered to Caesar. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And that's a principle that I think will bear upon our discussion in the lesson this morning. The first point that we want to make is that we are certainly to obey the laws of the country of which we are part. And in our case, that has reference to the U.S. Constitution and the laws which come or are derived from that institution on the federal level and as it impacts the states as well. And that's something that we have actually discussed recently in a sermon as we discussed the text of Romans chapter 13. That the kingdoms that exist and the powers that be are appointed by God, serve as a purpose of protecting the innocent and punishing the wicked. And as these laws are established by nations, in as much as those laws do not contradict God's laws, that is, they would not require an individual to do something God prohibits, or prohibit something for a Christian from engaging in an activity that God requires, then we are to obey the laws of the land. Now, so in that regard, we want to emphasize that as it pertains to the laws of this nation, with regard to political participation, it is not a requirement of our nation. It is not that you have to by law vote, that you have to be politically involved at all. In our nation, each Christian is free to participate or abstain from politics as per their choice. And that's certainly something that is important to note. We may have pangs of conscience. We have certain preferences or ideas as to what is required of us individually in this regard. But it's certainly not something that we should bind upon others. However, there is a principle that we must always follow. And that is, we must all do everything that we can to honor God and man in our actions. Always live in keeping with that principle. 1 Peter 2:17 does a good job of describing that principle, where Peter says to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And that's certainly something that is required of us. So let's consider just the impact. We're talking now, we want to emphasize this idea of the responsibilities of a local church. When we're talking about this local pulpit, or what we do as a collectivity, as a congregation of God's people, what involvement are we to have in politics? And my answer to that would be, both with regard to what the law of the land says, and also with regard to the purpose that God has given to the church, the two are not intrinsically and directly involved at all. And in fact, it's not the purpose of the Lord's church to disseminate any particular political policy or to advocate for any particular candidate or party. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. The purpose of the church is to edify the brethren. The purpose of the church is to perform acts of benevolence when it is appropriate to do so. But it is not the purpose of the church to campaign and to involve itself in politics. Now, having said that, is it possible for us to preach God's word on topics that are a part of the political discourse? Now, there is where the impact can be made in the Lord's church. And I, as an evangelist, or we as a congregation of Christians, have a responsibility. We can preach God's word on topics that find application in the political arena. Absolutely so. And in fact, it would be required of us even if it was unlawful to do so in our nation, because we are to declare the whole counsel of God. Now, keeping that in mind, what are some of those things? Well, just very quickly, I want to not try to be in any way exhaustive in this regard. We already alluded to one. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, you'll remember Jesus' words, "To render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And so we may talk and we may preach upon the responsibility of personal responsibility of Christians to pay their taxes as a part of their citizenship in our nation, and how they have an obligation before God to do that. That's something very clearly established by our Lord Himself in answering that specific question. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, you remember that as the Apostle Paul was before Festus, that he made a statement that was an intimation. Romans 13 deals with it more directly, but a statement that was an intimation of the endorsement of the concept of capital punishment. He said in his own defense, he said, "If I am an offender, have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." There is appeal there to his justice system and the willingness, if he is guilty of things that are worthy of death, to suffer death at the hands of that civil system. That's basically what the Apostle Paul indicated in Romans chapter 13 with regard to the avenging sword that is the civil government or the state. Having established that, as we know that that is the case, it is a topic that we can talk about. We could discuss that from the pulpit or from a bulletin, and it's something that is impactful. More, I think, important in regard to this is that idea of protecting those who are innocent, protecting those who are vulnerable. You'll remember in James chapter 5 that there were rich people at that time that were, as a result of their influence and their position, they were oppressing the poor. And James very clearly said, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." Well, we certainly need to preach against that. That is a moral issue that is impactful in our society with regard to the vulnerability of those who are perhaps the weakest, the most unable to protect themselves and care for themselves, that then there is a moral obligation that we have to preach and proclaim the protection of such individuals. It's a principle from God's Word. The same thing is true with regard to moral issues. One of the issues of our day is whether or not it is a proper or right thing for homosexuals to be married. Same-sex marriage is something that is under discussion. Can we as a church, can I from the pulpit as a preacher, can we collectively inveigh against that thing? That's not politics, that's morals. But those morals often become politically charged. Well, the Bible very clearly establishes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, that those who are homosexuals, those who are sodomites, among such individuals as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, these individuals, it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we are desirous of saving the souls of those who are caught in moral sin, regardless of the politics of the matter, We need to preach and speak against such sin and exhort individuals as we convict them of their sin to come to God. And that's a responsibility that this pulpit has. And then the final point that we want to make is that this is, of course, impactful to the whole counsel of God. And so any time that there is an issue, a social, a moral issue, that may be a hot-button topic on the political spectrum where it impacts what a Christian is to do, how he's to conduct himself in life, what is right or what is wrong, it is important that we proclaim God's word on that matter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we are told that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so indeed we are to speak about all of these matters. When we do so, we are not acting politically. We are simply fulfilling our purpose and proclaiming the gospel message. Now, I do want to make the distinction. I alluded to it earlier in our lesson, and it's perhaps the final thing that we'll emphasize in our lesson, and that is that there is a difference between what is a Christian's obligation and what our collective obligation is as a congregation of God's people. We've talking about this pulpit. What we're talking about is us coming together as a congregation, a local congregation, and what God has given us as a responsibility collectively to do. There are severe limitations that are given in Scripture as to what the work of the church is. And when we talk about the work of the church, always when you're discussing the work of the church, it is put into place or into action on the local congregational level. That's the way God designed the church. There is no hierarchical structure. There is no central organization or institution that is the church of Christ in the world. There are only local congregations of Christians banding together to do the Lord's work. And that work is the Lord's work. And God has given some very specific limitations as to what the church can do. We alluded to them with regard to preaching the gospel to the lost, edifying or building up, encouraging, equipping brethren. That's edification. And then thirdly, acts of benevolence. But that's not a limitation that is placed upon the individual Christian. And so we do want to emphasize that the individual has liberty in regard to this that the congregation itself does not. In other words, there are some people today that confuse things and they say, well, you know, whatever the church can do or the Christian can do, the church can do. And we have to understand that that's not the case. And it's something that's an obvious thing. To give you an example, a Christian can start a business, but the church ought not to be in the business of starting businesses. And that's just one example of many that we could give as distinctions and differences. So while we say that it's not right for me as a preacher to stand in the pulpit and endorse a candidate, or for that to be done as a congregation or a church, there are liberties that I enjoy as an individual. So I can involve myself in politics. I suppose I could become a politician. Not that I have that personal desire to become one. But I could be a campaign manager for a politician. I could involve myself in politics. There are a lot of individuals that are very interested in those things. I know of one Christian in particular that was a campaign manager. He was a political science major in college. It's something that was always of interest to him. And so he was very much involved in politics. And others that are aides and work on the staffs of both state representatives and national representatives, and others that actually serve in office. And Christians have that ability. But with regard to our responsibility or obligations, there are a couple of limitations we want to note very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, we as Christians have a responsibility that is incumbent upon our standing as righteous individuals. In other words, we cannot be supporters of evil. We can only be supporters of those things that are right, those things that are good, those things that are virtuous. That text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 intimates this in the first two verses, when you'll note that the Apostle Paul gives instructions to Timothy concerning prayer. He says, I exhort that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving thanks be made for all men, but specifically, he says, for kings and all who are in authority. And so petitions are to be made on behalf of those who are in a position of authority. It's right and proper for us to offer such prayers. It is a good thing, as I said, that we live in a nation to where we have that freedom to worship God without fear of retribution on the part of the government. That's not something that is guaranteed us. It is constitutionally guaranteed at this point in time, but that's not to say that that will not continue. And it's right and proper for us to pray for and to support individuals who will further the cause of our Lord and the righteousness of a nation, that will be protective of those who are vulnerable and other issues that may present themselves in our nation. In other words, those things that are in keeping with or consistent with the principles that are established in God's Word as being right and as being wrong. The second thing, support candidates who respect and protect innocent life. In that context of Romans chapter 13, as we're talking about the purpose of government, he indicates the responsibility to be obedient to the government and the commandments that are in that are established there, that the government is not antagonistic to those who are doing good, but rather to the evildoer. And when he talks about that, he brings into that discussion some of the commandments of God. In verses 9 and 10 of Romans 13, he said, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And so that's a principle that is a principle of righteousness, a love for neighbor, seeking the welfare of your fellow man and the protection of those who are innocent. We talked in our Bible class this morning on the subject of abortion, which I believe to be the unlawful, not, it's legal in our land, no doubt, but unlawful in the sense of unlawful in the eyes of God, the unlawful taking of an innocent life, a human life. And so it would be right and proper for us to support candidates who would respect and protect such innocent life. That's something we can do as Christians. And then finally, never underestimate the importance of being a good influence. And being an influence for right and righteousness with regard to all of those discourses. One of the things that I find so upsetting with regard to these kinds of election cycles, especially with regard to the partisan nature of the debate as it is seen in our society today, the vitriol, the volatility that we see, that Christians are involving themselves in what can only be stated as unkind and unloving rhetoric. I don't care how bad it gets, it's not right for a Christian to get in the gutter with those who are in the gutter in dealing with these kinds of things. There is a standard that God holds us to as we present ourselves to the world. It's stated very clearly in Matthew 3, among other places, "You're the salt of the earth. The salt loses its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing. If you do not have that flavor of righteousness that emanates from you so that people can see you as a righteous individual and glorify God as a result of it, then you are not good for the purpose for which you were created by God. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. The things that we do are to glorify God. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house." What is the illustration? That is of salt and of a city that is set on a hill, a light that is put on a lampstand. His application in verse 16 of the text, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that is how, as individuals, we are to conduct ourselves as we interact with individuals in the world on this matter of politics. And in fact, those principles, we say support candidates, we're talking about supporting principles and supporting people. And it has nothing to do with politics per se, although that application can be made. It has to do with any individual. We're to oppose evil and we are to promote righteousness, both in our teaching as well as our personal lives and the example that we show to others. I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture from 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verses 11 and 12, talking about our responsibility as Christians. As we understand the separation of church and state, and that Congress will not enact any law with regard to or respect to the establishment of religion, or nor prohibit the free exercise thereof, We recognize that we do have responsibility as Christians to bring glory to God. That it indeed takes a righteous life and it takes expressions of love to all mankind for us to fulfill the duty that we have before God. I would remind you of the text of 1 Peter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. When we talk about political discourse, we have to understand that what you're doing is wading into unclean waters. You're in the midst of a group of unwashed, pagan, sometimes evil individuals. And as a result of that, you see that discourse reach very low levels in the course of a presidential election, especially. As Christians, we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the way we are to conduct ourselves, both collectively and individually, as Christians in this realm. You'll notice I did not endorse a candidate. You'll notice I did not tell you how to vote. It's not my place to do that. But these are principles that are impactful of every aspect of our life and certainly are impactful of our involvement with regard to the civil requirements, responsibilities, and opportunities that we have in our land. And there are certainly things that are worthy of our consideration. I hope that what we've had to say has been beneficial to you today. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that there is one here who has a desire to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. You know, it's interesting when we preach lessons from the pulpit, we have to declare the whole counsel of God. And so there are times when the lesson that we preach will not have anything to do with a first principle with regard to reception of truth to the salvation of souls. This has to do with Christian obligations today. But we would be remiss if we did not emphasize the necessity of faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. We are told that we are saved by grace through faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, then you can be saved if you'll respond to the gospel call to become obedient by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. That opportunity is afforded you this morning. If you're here and you're not a child of God but want to become one, you can do that today. The baptismal waters are prepared. We would rejoice with you as one soul is saved. Rejoice with you. We would rejoice with the angels in heaven at such an event. So we offer our invitation to you today to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord and to receive salvation. If there is anyone here who has that need or any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, the invitation is extended this time. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.